I want to just speak to you for a few minutes this morning on the simplicity of Christ. On the simplicity of Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the Bible's most unusual books. The tone is quite pessimistic, if you've read it, even fatalistic, because over and over again he's the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, as he's searching for meaning and purpose, he keeps coming to the conclusion that all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. You read it over and over and over again. And it seems it is very pessimistic and, as I said, fatalistic. But here's what you need to keep in mind. The book of Ecclesiastes written as a commentary, now listen, on what life would be like if there is no God. What life would be like if there is no God. And he comes to the conclusion that it's pointless. All is vanity and vexation of the spirit. And that this search for purpose is one of the great searches of humanity. You know, we have some of the great philosophical questions that people wrestle with all over the world in every generation and every culture. Has to do with origin. Where did I come from? It also has to do with destiny. Where am I going? It has to do with purpose. Why am I here? And then morality. How do I live while I'm here? Those are four big issues. And we believe that there is no religion or scheme or system of thought that better answers those four questions than does the Christian gospel. And this is what he's talking about. What he's searching for is one of those three. It's about the whole idea of purpose. What is it all about? What is it here? Why are we here? And what is it all about? And where do you find something of eternal significance? The other unusual thing about the book is that in many ways it's more philosophical than theological. It is written by Solomon, who is referred to in the book as the preacher. We wouldn't know that if he hadn't called us that, because Solomon, of course, was a king. But here he's preaching. But the truth is he's almost more of a philosopher than he is a preacher. And the book is a search for reality, a quest for purpose and significance. And the burning question is this, that he's trying to get to, is what lies at the core of human existence? When all the stuff is stripped away and life is reduced to its one basic essential, what is left? I mean, what's it all about? Is anything everything? Is anything everything? And the opening chapters of the book describe Solomon's search for answers to these questions. As he says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Now let me just summarize the search, because this is a sermon all by itself. But if you read those chapters, you'll see that his search, here's where he looked. These are the places he went to try to find significance and meaning. He first looked into success or achievement or accomplishment. Then that failed, so he tried to find meaning in wisdom and knowledge and in brain power and understanding things. Then his power, his prestige as a king. Then his wealth, and he had enormous wealth. When he was king in Jerusalem, they said that gold and silver was as plenteous as stones on the ground. He was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And with wealth, of course, in his case, comes unlimited material possessions. There wasn't anything that he couldn't buy. Then he turned to physical pleasure, wine, women, and song. And from that, treasures, rare artifacts, and things of that sort. And at the end of his search, after all of this, he came to the conclusion that all of this is vanity and striving after the wind. But at the end of his book, he reaches a final answer. And he says this, the conclusion when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I've forgotten exactly which translation this is. It quotes it this way, have reverence for God and obey His commands, because this is all that man was created for. Solomon's search for reality and meaning led him from the palace to pleasure to possessions to power and left him searching still until he finally ended with God. When all of the things of this life and this world were stripped away, he discovered that God stands at the center of our existence. Now, the greatest difference between his search and ours is that mostly is that we don't have the resources of a king. In fact, Solomon, when he came to this conclusion, he said, all is vanity, vexation of the spirit. And he said, and who will do more after the king? I mean, who has more ability, capability, more resources, money, power, ability? I mean, who will outdo me? And the rhetorical question, the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody. But like him, people still look in the same places. They think that they will find some significance or meaning in success or notoriety or knowledge or power or wealth or things. In many people, it's the pursuit of pleasure, the hedonistic lifestyle. And like Solomon, just like his, that search leaves our hands full, but our hearts empty. And I think it was Augustine who said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. That empty place inside all of us cannot be filled with success or money or power, material things or pleasure. Or the people are looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for meaning in the wrong places. And the thing that concerns me is that even in the church, there's a tendency to pursue the same things as the world. We just use a different search engine, one that includes God, or so we think. And by painting these things with a kind of a thin coat of religious veneer, we try to sanctify and spiritualize the world's benchmarks of success and knowledge and power, materialism and wealth, and wrongly assume that the kingdom of God is meat and drink rather than righteousness, joy, and peace in the Spirit's joy. And as it was in the days of Rehoboam, you remember Rehoboam, when he became king, King Shishak from Egypt came and raided Jerusalem, and he had all these shields of gold, hundreds of shields of gold, made of pure gold. And when they were stolen and taken away, he substituted shields of brass. And from a distance, it looked like the brass shields looked like gold, but how many of you know that brass is not gold? And you got to work really hard all the time to polish brass to make it shine like gold. And you can't let people get too close or they will see that it isn't gold. But he's accepted and settled for a substitute. And sometimes we get so enamored with the glitter of our new shields, and all the church is full of them, we have failed to notice that they're brass and not gold. We've drunk from so long from our man-made broken cisterns, we fail to notice how far we have moved away from the fountain. And many well-dressed Sunday morning respectable churchgoers have mistaken religion for relationship and substituted human emotion for spiritual intimacy. And somebody said this, I don't know who said this, but they said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing in the church? What is the main thing in Christian living in our life? The main thing is that Christ remains central and preeminent. Preeminent means first and above all. That he remains central and preeminent not only in my life personally, but also in the life of the church. And the question that Jeremy asked some years ago, it haunts me to this day. He asked me one time, he said, Pastor, when did church become about everything except God? And it's amazing, you know, church has become like Six Flags Over Jesus almost in some places. And just the simplicity of worship and the loving Christ and worshiping Christ and the ministry of the Word just isn't enough anymore. I mean, it looks like, you know, we got a Las Vegas mindset in terms of outdoing what was done last year and bigger and more glitter and more lights and smoke machines and strobe lights and, dare I say it, churches that look like nightclubs. Now, I was saved out of all that, so that's not where I, you know, for me, that's not an option. And I don't mean to be critical, but you understand the point I'm trying to make? And many of the things that eclipse the presence of Christ have become so familiar and normal to us now that maybe we don't even recognize that the main thing isn't the main thing anymore. I kind of noticed this, and not making a political statement here, but I kind of noticed this, and all the attention's been on the NFL and the kneeling protests, the anthem protests. And just out of curiosity, I kind of did an informal survey. I just asked people, can you tell me specifically what they're protesting? Can you tell me specifically what's being protested? And you know, of all the, and I probably asked 30 people that. I didn't have one person that could tell me specifically what they were. Most of them said, we don't even know. And some said, well, it's oppression. I said, yeah, but I'm asking specifically. That's pretty general. Specifically, what kind of oppression are they protesting? And they said, we don't know. So I went and looked it back up, and as I understand it, it all started with Colin Kaepernick protesting police violence, is what I understand it to begin with. The question I had is this: has anybody been talking about police violence? That would be a legitimate conversation. No, all the protests has now been about the protest. The main thing is no longer the main thing. They lost sight of what the whole thing was all about. You understand? I'm not making a political statement. I'm taking an observation of how easy it is to lose sight of the main thing and not even realize it and think that you are staying the course when, in fact, you have veered away from the original point of everything. Well, I mean, think about that for a minute, how serious that would be. I mean, to spend our to come into church and living for God and be completely on the wrong track and not even realize it, lost sight of the main thing. That simply can't happen. And the supreme irony is that many of the things that we point to as evidence of our spirituality may be in fact glaring example of carnality and arrogance. And many of the things we hold up as spiritual trophies are in truth nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble headed for the ash heap at the judgment seat. That's why Paul said, be very careful about where you build. Be sure that it's gold and silver and precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. And as I said, some of these things have just become so commonplace that we don't even notice. I read a guy named Horton wrote a book, and I've forgotten the title of it, but one of the things that struck me about what he said that idolatry became so commonplace in Israel that it just became accepted as a norm. And the people thought it a strange thing that these little men called prophets arose up to denounce the practice. It became so commonplace. So commonplace. Far more serious is the startling truth that many of the things we regard as assets may be in fact liabilities. And many of the things that we think are important may not be, and the things that we think are insignificant may in fact have tremendous import in the kingdom of God. I told the Wednesday night Bible study, it's one of the reasons that sometimes I don't like James. Now, this is tongue-in-cheek, you understand. I'm talking about the book of James and the author of James. I just sometimes, because he kind of grabs me by the nape of the neck and marches me to the mirror and makes me look at things, and I see that things that I think, you know, okay, but it's not that, in fact, are of tremendous significance in the eyes of God. And some of the things that we think are so huge and so important, God probably doesn't give a holy hoot about. That wasn't Greek. That was... Paul, for example. Here's an example. Here's some example I'll give you. Paul, he realized in Philippians chapter 2, he goes through his heritage. He goes through his resume in the litany of all the things that he accomplished, how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and born of Hebrew parents and from the tribe of Benjamin and a Pharisee and all of that. And then he came to the understanding in meeting Christ. See, here's the thing. What happened? How did all of that change? His perspective of those things change is when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road in a blazing light. When he met him, he realized, he said, the things I once regarded as gain, I now count as loss. Not an asset, not even a zero, but a liability. Why? Because his trust in his Jewish heritage was what was keeping him from faith in Christ. And he thought, I used to think this was a positive. I found out that this is the ultimate negative because it obscured Christ. And the fact of the matter is that anything that obscures Christ is a detriment, not an advantage, even religious things. Perhaps I should say especially religious things. When the children of Israel disobeyed God in the wilderness and there were fiery serpents that came to bite them and they cried out for deliverance, the Lord instructed Moses to make a brass serpent that represented sin, put it on a pole and lift it up. And that's what Nicodemus was, Jesus referred to, he's talking to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will I be lifted up, meaning lifted up on the cross. It was a foreshadow. And it was a God-provided measure. It was a God-initiated. God gave them this in order to restore them and to heal them. But you know what happened to that brass serpent? They worshipped it for over 300 years. And in the reign of King Hezekiah, he had to smash the brazen serpent into pieces because they had made an idol. They had taken what was a blessing of God and turned it into an idol. Now, the very fact that that a blessing of God could be turned into an idol should startle all of us and say, wait a minute. We need to stop and think about this. You remember when Jesus was a boy and he went with Mary and Joseph to the temple at Jerusalem. And you know that story when Mary and Joseph returned to Nazareth. They traveled a full day's journey before they realized that Jesus wasn't in their company. They thought he was traveling with some of the kinfolks, which was the common way that people journeyed. They returned to Jerusalem. They found him 3 days later in the temple. And his explanation in Luke 2:49 was that he had to be about his father's business. Now that's a familiar story. What is striking to me and noteworthy in that story is the fact that the Son of God was lost in the house of God. The Son of God was lost in the house of God. And whenever God is marginalized, he is still lost to us, even in his own house. And how easy it is for our attention to be diverted from him to other things, especially when they are religious things, and when the good becomes the enemy of the best, like it did at Martha and Mary's house when Jesus visited, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. Martha is distracted from the presence of Christ, not by something evil, but by something good. I mean, who wouldn't want to prepare a meal for Jesus? He wouldn't want me to do it. And most of you, who would you want to lay out your best? She was doing a good thing in working for the Lord, but failed in the best thing, which was sitting at his feet. And there are many things that can eclipse the presence of Jesus, even in the house of God. Our goals, our plans, our strategies, our programs. There's nothing wrong with having a strategy and a plan and a program. The problem is that most of those are formulated in business meetings instead of prayer meetings. And we put together things and then we say, oh Lord, bless what we want to do, what we're doing, when we should be praying, Lord, help us do what you're blessing. It's the other way around. It is God who originates. It is God who initiates. It is God who consummates. We simply participate. That'd be a good thing to remember. Let me consider just for a moment some of the trinkets we've mistaken for treasure. One of the things is success. Now, isn't success better than failure? Of course it is. I'm not talking about living your life as a failure. The problem is, our definition of success isn't in God's dictionary. We measure success by the criteria of the culture rather than by the values of the kingdom. And it's measured usually by the B's, beauty, bucks, bronze, and brains. Isn't that right? That's how people determine value. You know how by your brain power, how smart you are, you know how many degrees you have, or by bucks, how rich you are, and all of the markings, of status that the beautiful cars, the nice house, all of those kinds of things, or beauty for the women and brawn for the men, that's usually the measure. That's a false standard. What did Jesus say about greatness, of how to be great? And here's why: anybody can be great. He said it very simply: whoever would be the greatest among you, let them be the servant of all. That's how simple it is. And most of the things that people strive for, that they call a success, most of it's going to end up in the landfill anyway. Or left over for your relatives to fight about. And it was just last week that Hugh Hefner died. What does he have now? The writer of Ecclesiastes said, I've seen a sore evil. A man's born in the world, and he comes into the world naked, and when he dies, he leaves the same way, and he can carry nothing away with him in his hand. And he asked this question: what profit has he who has labored for the wind? What does he have now? And I'm not making a judgmental call. I'm not the judge here. I'm just a witness. God will deal with that. But it's the idol of success. Okay? Let me move quickly. Oh boy, now this one. Worship itself. Worship is a we are created to be worshipers. That is my ultimate priority, to be a worshiper of God. And if I fail at that, I failed at the reason for my existence. And when we come to church, it's about worship. It isn't about all this, what we receive or what we get. It's about what we give to God in worship. And so many people just don't seem to get this or understand it. And no matter how hard you try to teach them, they're unteachable. They just can't grasp this. That the worship isn't something you observe. It's a participation. It's a verb, not a noun. It's something you do. And so many people they come to church, they'll just sit through a worship service and never ever worship, never enter in. So, but what I'm wanting to say to you in this is that it's possible that worship itself can become the focus when we become so infatuated with the ceremony that our attention is on the beauty of music or the style of the music or the skill of the performers or the various manifestations of worship themselves. Christ can be lost if we worship rather than worship Jesus. Amen? Another thing, spiritual gifts. They're given to the body for the edification of the church and to empower the work of the ministry. And they're essential. But this edification and empowerment finds its ultimate expression in the glory that it brings to Jesus Christ. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit, He never attracts attention to Himself. He always glorifies Himself. That's what He said, that He would, when He's come, I will glorify Him. Our focus must always remain on the giver and never on the gifts. And oh boy, this one. Listen, I've spent my life, my whole existence centers around the Word of God. I've read it, I've studied it, I've lived it. It is a core value. The commitment to speak the truth and to declare the Word of God is so powerfully ingrained in me. And the Bible said that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction in righteousness. Who would deny the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer in the church? But did you know that even here there's a danger that it can be lost? Look at this passage from Jeremiah 2 and 8. He said, the priests do not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. You know, there are hundreds of liberal theologians who teach the Bible that don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I often wonder, why are they theologians? What is it they believe? They've completely emasculated the gospel. And you remember Martha's, what she said to Jesus at the tomb? Her theology of the resurrection was sound. When Jesus said, your brother will live again, she said, yes, I know he will live again at the last day. That's sound theology. She was right. But she missed Jesus. He said, Martha, I'm the resurrection. She completely missed him. And the church at Ephesus, they were commended because they were orthodox in their doctrine. They've been warned by Paul, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And being forewarned, they had been forearmed, and they had not allowed false teaching to corrupt the pure message and the pure gospel of the church. And he said to them, you have tried those who say they're apostles and found them to be liars. And they had been diligent in guarding the truth and maintaining orthodoxy of doctrine. They were diligent in the study of the Word. But it was to this very same church that Jesus said, I have somewhat against you because you have left, not lost, but you have left your first love. You're straight as a gun barrel theologically, but just as empty spiritually. And your doctrine is right, but you don't love me like you did at the first, or you don't love me preeminently first above everything, and you don't love me like you used to. So you see the point that I'm making. There's ample evidence that it can happen. And the shift from Christ to religious accoutrements is such a subtle shift that we're often unaware that our single-minded devotion to Him has been compromised. I like what Rick Joyner had to say when he said, one of the greatest failures of historic Christianity has been the tendency to substitute rituals for reality, form for substance, concepts and formulas for life. We must each determine to cultivate a relationship with the Lord that is real and profound, a relationship that is the consuming and undivided concentration of our hearts. Look at that last phrase. Consuming, undivided concentration of our hearts. How many people do you know that those words characterize their relationship with God. How many people you know that live that way? Question is, do I live that way? Do I have an undivided, consuming concentration for Christ in my heart? Have I ever been closer to Him than I am now? Have there ever been a time in my life when I desired Him more, hungered for Him more than I do now? And what's happened is that subtle shift, that slipping away. When the Lord is in His temple, the attention is not on the temple. First and foremost, our service is to the Lord of the temple, not the temple of the Lord. Psalms 123:2 said, "Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress." You know what He's talking about? He's talking about a king when he has servants. The servants, their eyes look to the hand of their master. They are attentive. And they're not like your waitress at Walmart or so. Walmart. At Cracker Barrel is what I meant to say. When you got to wave them down. Now, if you're the servant of the king, they watch it. They watch it. And all it takes is the movement of his hand for them to respond. And the same thing with the maid servants, the women, to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us. And Paul wrote these words. And this is the text from 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3, when he said, "I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind," that's where it starts, "your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's a preacher, pastor, who I read about. I don't know if it's a story or a parable. But he's sort of gotten off track. He's a good man. He'd been preaching. He'd gotten off track. And instead of really preaching the Bible, he'd gotten off onto social issues and cultural issues and philosophical things and political things. And he just drifted away. The main thing was no longer the main thing. And as he's reading the Bible one day, he was struck by the passage in, I believe it's in John 12, where the Greeks came and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Those words burned in his heart. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And right then and there, he realized his mistake. He repented of that. And he comes back to the gospel and preaches Jesus. And sometime after that, the word of the Lord struck in his heart again when he read in another place it said, "And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." It's all about Jesus. You may not believe this, but I have a friend who pastored a church, and a lady left his church angry. You know what her complaint about the pastor was? She actually told him, "You preach too much about Jesus." I said, "Phil, that's the highest compliment you've ever been paid in your whole life. How could you possibly preach too much about Jesus? The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel of Christ is not centered in a tradition, event, a built, a creed, or a philosophy. It is Christ, first and foremost, Christ at all costs, Christ above everything else, preeminent and supreme, central. That's what it's about. It is about Him." And we've so complicated it with all this other stuff. Like Vance Havner said, he went to a conference and they were debating all of this deep theological stuff and just everywhere, and somebody out in the foyer said, "You know what we need is just a good Jesus meeting." You ever felt that way? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now let me ramp this up because I'm running out of time. One of the things that struck me years ago is one of the greatest books I've ever read. It's a book by Larry Crabb entitled Shattered Dreams, God's Unexpected Pathway to Joy. And maybe this is a word for somebody particularly. Maybe dreams in your life are shattered and things haven't turned out the way you thought they would and things have happened that you never expected. And it's kind of like, how did I get here? What am I doing here? Shattered dreams. You're put on a path that you never would have chosen, but you find yourself here. Then here's what he says. I'm going to quote a little bit for this book. It says, "For this reason, God will allow good dreams to shatter. Sometimes God strips us of happiness to prepare us for joy." How many of you know they're not the same thing? Happiness and joy are not the same thing. "He will strip us of happiness to prepare us for joy. He allows the good dream to shatter so He can replace it with a better dream. The highest dream that a man can dream. And here's what he says. The highest dream we could ever dream, the one wish that if granted would make us happier than any other blessing, is to know God Himself, to actually experience Him, to be woven together with Him. The problem is we don't recognize this because our hearts are preoccupied with lesser dreams. What we really desire more than anything else, what we truly want more than anything else, is an intimate encounter with God. But we don't know it because we dream lower dreams and think there are none higher. So often the Holy Spirit will use the pain of shattered dreams to help us discover our desire for God. And in the struggle and pain of shattered dreams, God leads us into the depths of our being, into the center of our souls, where we feel our strongest passions. And through the pain of shattered dreams, we wake up to the realization that what we truly desire more than anything else is an encounter with God more than any other blessing. And through the agony of shattered dreams, we discover our desire for God. And in so doing, we also discover His desire for us. Those are powerful words. So, in our worship and praying, are we seeking the heart of God or merely the hand of God? Do we desire intimacy with Him for the sheer joy of His presence, or do we want to get close to Him so we can get our hands in His pockets? Are we seeking Him only because we need His help to accomplish our goals, fulfill our dreams, balance our budget, heal our baby, or achieve success? Is that what it's all about? Utilitarian approach. We need You for this or that or the other. Do we want to touch Him or just put the touch on Him? When our heart is set on lower blessings, whether it's material blessings or personal accomplishment or success in ministry or even the fulfillment of promise, we are in fact wanting something other, something else more than God. And worship becomes utilitarian, a strategy to get what we want rather than a pure and passionate pursuit of God. And God becomes merely a means to an end, an object to be used rather than a lover to be enjoyed. When Job, in his darkest hours, you find it in the 23rd chapter, his prayer, you know what he prayed for? He didn't pray for his house back. He didn't pray for his wealth back. He didn't pray for his health back. He didn't even pray for his children back. His suffering led him into the center of his being. And all he desired was God. He said this, I esteem Your words more than my necessary food. The vastness of the universe had been reduced to one thing, and that was to know God. To know God. And I can tell you, folks, a lot of people have so many superficial things about their knowledge of God is so superficial, and they reduced Him to bullet points and principles, 1, 2, 3, follow this, do that, and they've got Him all packaged. I'm going to tell you where that is stripped away. That's what the dark night of the soul is about. In those struggles and the pain, which is exactly what he's talking about, is where all of these misconceptions and these superficial things that we think we know about God are absolutely wiped away and destroyed there. In the center of our being, we come to understand something that we could not learn, could not grasp in any other way, or even be interested in, or even be receptive to, except in those moments, like Job had when he said, I esteem more than my necessary food. And everything had been stripped away from him. That's when we find out. And that's where I learned in my own experience. That's where I learned, and where the quote that I've said to you many times is where it came from, when I said this, that God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. People have got Him packaged, organized. They got their little bullet list, their principles. And God says, I don't think so. I'm not obligated to live up to your misconceptions of me. And that's what Job is experiencing. You remember the blessing of Abraham? This is my last point. There's something I'm going to leave for later, another time. When God came to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, he pronounced a blessing on him. He said this, I'm going to make you a great nation, which seemed impossible at the time because he was almost 100 and didn't even have a child. But I'm going to make you a great nation. Did God fulfill that promise? He did, didn't he? There's a great nation. called Israel. I'm going to give you this land. Now, they're still fighting over it, but I'm going to give you, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a son. That's a tremendous blessing. And through your, I'm going to give you a name in the world. Your name, you will be in famous because you'll have a name in all of the world because through you, all of the world will be blessed. And we're being blessed today because it was through His seed that Messiah came to the world. And you go, wow. You talk about a blessing? Is that a blessing or is that a blessing? That's a blessing. It wasn't the blessing. It was a blessing. And all of that was wonderful. All of that's good and wonderful. But it wasn't the blessing. It wasn't the real blessing. Here it is in Genesis 12 and 1. After telling him all of that, he says to him, Abraham, I am your shield. And I am your exceeding great reward. Not all these blessings, not all of this stuff. Not a great nation. Abraham, I. That's the main thing. Being kept the main thing. That's a powerful statement. Powerful, powerful statement. Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Let's stand, everybody. You may be familiar with the author Mitch Albom. He's the guy who wrote that book, Five People You'll Meet in Heaven. He also wrote another book, and it was called For One More Day. I read that book some years ago. In fact, I read it one day over at your house, Joe. I was visiting you, and it was there. And I read this, and I wrote some things down. He wrote about a guy named Charles Benito. Actually, he was known as Chick Benito, and if you wouldn't know him unless you're an avid baseball fan. But Chuck Benito was a catcher, if I remember correctly, for the Pittsburgh Pirates. He was a Major League Baseball player who played in the World Series. Now, that's pretty significant accomplishment. But later in life, his life turned sour and depressed. Chick Benito tried to kill himself. And he wrote this. Here's what he said to Mitch Albom, who came and found him and interviewed him and talked to him, spent time with him. Chick Benito said this, maybe you're surprised. Maybe you figure men like me, men who played in a World Series, can never sink as low as suicide because they would always have, at the very least, that my dream came true thing. But you'd be wrong. This is a statement. I wrote it in all caps. All that happens when your dream comes true is a slow melting realization that it wasn't what you thought. Now that may not be an absolute universal truth, but it certainly contains an element of truth because many people have reached the goal they pursued only to find that it wasn't what they thought. Elvis Presley had everything except peace. Michael Jackson could buy everything except a good night's sleep. And when God comes to Moses in Exodus 33 and commissions him to go out and take the land, there's this interaction between Moses and God. And Moses says to God, Lord, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you're not going, don't take us up from here. Now, he could have asked 1,000 questions about logistics. How are we going to feed the probably more than 1 million people? What about health care? What about clothes? What about protection? We don't even have a map. We don't have a navigator. We don't know the way. And the task of leading that many people through the desert, 1,000 logistical questions, he didn't ask any of those. The one question he asked was, Lord, are you going with us? Because if you'll go, we'll go. But if you're not going, we're not going from here. Because, you see, here's what the Lord had told Moses. He said, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to send my angel ahead of you. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and here's what's going to happen. God promised him success. The angel will secure your success. I'll give you the land. I'll destroy your enemies. You'll be successful in battle. You'll overcome the nations there. I will give you the milk and honey that is in the land of Israel. I will fulfill my promises to your father, but I will send my angel with you to accomplish this. I will not go up in your midst. And Moses said, I'm not going then. Nope, not going. What do you mean you're not going, Moses? God promised you success. You'll walk in fulfilled promises. No enemy will stand against you. You'll feast on milk and honey, possess the land. You'll be famous. You'll be a man of renown. That would have been more than enough for most people. Just take the blessings and run. But Moses is unwilling to go on these terms, even though God has promised him and assured him that he will be successful. Moses understood that success is not success if God isn't near. The realization of a dream could never satisfy the empty place, the restlessness of a restless heart. And there have been so many people who have lived their lives as Jesus said, do not labor for that which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. They've given their strength to vanity, their energy, their time, their talent. They poured out their lives into things that have no eternal value or significance. They've lived their life this way. Hands are full. Their heart is empty. They've climbed the ladder of success only to come to the end of their life and discover it was leaning against the wrong wall. I'm not so afraid of failure. I'm more concerned that I would succeed at that which is unimportant, of that which has no eternal value. So here's the question. Have you drifted away? It's easy to do. You're busy. We're all busy. You're pulled here and there and yonder. And like the servant who was supposed to keep a prisoner in a war, it's in the Old Testament, he was supposed to guard a high-value target that the Israelites had captured. And the guy got away. And when the king came to him, he said, his explanation was, while I was busy here and there, he was gone. Most of us, we don't intend. It's not intentional. It's more of a slow slide, isn't it? It's kind of a slow slip away. While we're busy here and there, we are not aware. We maybe at some point realize that, you know, this is an area of my life that I've neglected. We're so busy with the urgent things in life that we don't have time for what's really important. Before we go today, it would make no sense for you to have gotten up and braved the weather and come here and for us to go through all of this without a time of prayer and meeting.